A while back, I was studying Psalm 19, 12 through 14, and reprint 2248, Secret Faults and Presumptuous Sins. And it really got me thinking about sin as a process. And then that holiness is also a process. Further meditations upon the sin process led me to the words, "All sin is selfishness, and all selfishness is sin." So we can define our battle in its clearest form by saying that our war against sin is a struggle between the processes of holiness and selfishness. It's a lifetime war made up of many daily battles. It's really a struggle between the holiness of sacrifice that will strengthen the will of our new creature to help others versus giving in to the selfish desires of our fallen flesh, which would weaken our new creature and be a detriment to others. It's helped me to break down and analyze these two opposing processes of holiness and selfishness, which are really part of our daily thinking process. So let's start by reading Psalm 19:12-14, and a paragraph from reprint 2248. Then we'll start analyzing our thinking process. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer. So this meditation of my heart, mentioned by David, is our thinking process. David hears asking God for help with this thinking process. So should we. The mastering of our thinking process will determine whether we'll be successful in our consecration to sacrifice process. It means everything to us and to our God. We want to keep our thoughts holy, not selfish. Success comes not by ignoring the clear and present danger that temptations to selfishness will present, but by anticipating the temptations and understanding how to defeat them. Reprint 2249. The more attention we give to this subject, the more we will be convinced from our own personal experiences. Was Brother Russell an exception? Did he have to not worry about temptations? From our own personal experiences of the truth of the scriptural declarations respecting the beginnings of sin as secret faults in the mind. And the more we will appreciate the statement of the word, keep thy heart or mind affections with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Of course, Proverbs 4:23. So out of these references, we can state a key truth principle. Either holiness or selfishness are the two possible outcomes of our moment-by-moment thought process. This brings to mind 1 Kings 18:21 from the New Living Bible, which encourages us to make positive choices for God and against Satan. Elijah came near all the people and said, "How long will you be divided between two ways of thinking? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him." We should start each day focused. It's an important word, isn't it? Focused on our holy thinking process. But we must be disciplined and mindful, because if we lose focus, the selfish thinking process can instantly branch off from our holy thinking process. Wrong thoughts are bad enough, but they can easily lead to wrong words and actions that impact other people. For our holy thinking process to be successful, we must take the positive steps that will maximize our receiving the Holy Spirit influences from the Father and the Son, moment by moment each day. For instance, we begin our day with prayer. We read our devotionals. We think, speak, and do holy things. We constantly seek to maintain this holy process each day while accomplishing whatever spiritual and worldly responsibilities we believe to be the Lord's will. We keep our focus on knowing and doing the Lord's will. And that's what distinguishes us from worldly folks. That's what keeps us in the same family with our Heavenly Father, remembering the words of His Son, our elder brother, from Matthew 12:50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. We learn the truth each day from the Scriptures, from the Harvest Message, and from our own experiences. Then we apply these truths in the many temptations of each day. Each moment is a moment of temptation if we see it correctly. For each moment is a choice for holiness and sanctification. As we make the right choices to separate ourselves from the world, from our fallen flesh, and certainly from the evil one, and to be near Christ, then the process of putting on His strengths to replace our many weaknesses can accelerate. Then as we continue on, we understand more and more the truth of 2 Corinthians 13:11. Be joyful. Grow to maturity. Encourage each other. Live in harmony and peace. Then the God of love and peace will be with you. We feel God's love and peace in our hearts and minds because we feel the Father, the Son, our brethren, and the truth in those same places. Reprint 1917. Every new trial of faith, patience, and perseverance, and every new victory in such trial brings to the soldier of the cross added power of the Holy Spirit, a courage born of endurance, a confidence in God born of experience, and a zeal born of a human appreciation of the power and intrinsic worth of divine truth. Some of these words are almost like scripture. And a fuller appreciation of the righteousness of God and of all His ways. In this light, the Christian should view every trial that comes to him, and by drawing near to God in it, seek that measure of His Holy Spirit, which will enable him to overcome and in the conflict to gain new strength for further service. Now, as part of our character development process, the Father and the Son will present us with holy thought suggestions. They will also permit us to be tempted with evil suggestions from our great enemy Satan. Which influences will we choose? Clearly, we want to choose what the Father and the Son would provide. We want to make the choices that our Lord made when He was in the flesh. No matter how successful we are in maintaining our holy thinking process, evil suggestions will be presented to our minds through the unholy influence of the world, the flesh, and Satan. Especially Satan. Evil thought suggestions are also known as temptations. These terms really mean the same thing, and I'm going to be using them interchangeably. That's why we're here in the flesh, to benefit by learning to overcome these temptations. If we don't prepare ourselves each day for the temptations that will surely come, then we're giving the advantage to the enemies of holiness. The question isn't, will these unholy influences be suggested to us? The question is, how will we respond to these suggestions when they do come to us? So a critical focal point of character development for us each day begins whenever an evil suggestion is presented to our mind. Now we know that temptation is not a sin. We know this because our sinless Lord Jesus was tempted. Our temptations are a critical part of our testing and development process. They are the means by which we can demonstrate our love for our God and His principles of righteousness. They are one of the key ways that stimulate the growth of our new creature mind, if we respond to them with holiness, as did our Lord. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since temptations aren't sins, it's our response to the evil suggestion that determines whether we'll sustain our holy thinking process or allow the evil suggestion to influence us and to transition us into the selfish thinking process. Hopefully, as new creatures, we've already established a triage process within our mind to process the thoughts that are coming into our mind. If not, it's time we do so. Our mind should be like a busy emergency ward of a trauma center hospital. Each thought that comes in should be thoroughly examined, assessed, and either accepted as a holy influence or rejected as an evil influence, a suggestion to selfishness from an unholy source. So when we receive any mental suggestion, we triage it, we analyze it, we determine the condition of either its condition of either holiness or selfishness. We don't ignore it, because it will only advance from bad to worse. If we give it safe harbor, it will advance from bad to worse. If it is a well-patient thought, so to speak, it should be encouraged and sent forth to prosper the minds and hearts of others. If it is a sin-sick patient thought, then it will need immediate attention by the great physician who knows how to heal our minds and hearts. If we dismiss the selfish thought quickly, then we can be happy. But if we allow it to stay in our minds too long, then we should ask forgiveness. Our advocate, our great physician, is always on call to help us. Psalm 103, 3 through 5 and 10 through 14. 103, 3 to 5 and 10 through 14. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that revere him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that revere him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. When temptations come into our mind, we'll need to have a firm grasp of the principles of holiness and righteousness to help us in our judgments as to whether the suggestion is holy or selfish. Is the suggestion from the Holy Spirit of the Lord the truth and the brethren? Choose it and go with God. Or is the thought an evil suggestion from the selfish spirit of the world, the flesh, and the adversary? If yes, then dismiss it If we're able to dismiss it, we'll have the victory at least temporarily and for that moment. But don't lower your guard and celebrate too much because another selfish haymaker is coming. Right? We know it's not as simple as saying no one time to the evil suggestion. It's an ongoing struggle. But the more we say no to the evil suggestion, the easier it becomes to be holy. And the more we say yes to the evil suggestion, the easier it becomes to be selfish. As Brother Russell has so wisely said, hesitancy, when the wrong is seen, increases the power of the temptation. When we give safe harbor to an evil suggestion, this is where the selfishness of sin has its beginning. Do you suppose that's where it began with Satan? Just that little thought, that little ambition. This is where willfulness begins. And controlling our willfulness is the key to overcoming. When I use the term willfulness, I'm referring to the willfulness of our old, selfish, fallen disposition. We can call it willful selfishness. It's the mortal enemy of righteousness and the new-minded new creature. And we all have some left in us. It's what we inherited from our fallen Adamic gene pool and our worldly environment. Now, the synonyms in my dictionary for willfulness do not paint a pretty picture. These are the words. Deliberate, malicious, malevolent, malice, stubborn, obstinate, perverse, obstreperous, unruly, pig-headed, I like that one, intransigent, inflexible, disobedient, contrary, rebellious, defiant. Sounds like the goat of our old nature, doesn't it? Do we want any of these words to be used to describe us? Do we want the Lord to think of us this way? It's the ones that are the most willful. They have the most difficulty recognizing their willfulness. Why is that? Because they're willful. That's why. Yeah. They think, I'm going to have it my way. My way is the best way. I don't really care how others want it. My way is best. Our consecration was the point in our lives when we declared war on our willful selfishness. Now every day is a seek and destroy mission against our very personal selfishness. It's personal with us. It's personal. At consecration, we made a commitment to transform our willful selfishness into willful holiness. That's the whole basis of our consecration. We gave up our human willfulness to take on God's will. For spiritual holiness, sacrifice, love, and peace. But obviously we all know it doesn't happen overnight. I believe that all of the consecrated are strong-minded, strong-willed. Our strong will is not a detriment. In fact, it's an essential asset. If, and that's a big if, isn't it? If we can turn it towards holiness and away from selfishness. I don't know about you, but I find that rooting out selfish willfulness from its many hiding places in the old mind is a constant battle. Each day is a battle and a war we declared long ago. We can only win the war with the Lord's help. That takes us sometimes some time to understand that. In choosing the overcoming, overwhelming power of His will. So we must learn how to access the power of His will for us through the power of His Holy Spirit. It's the only way we're going to win. We access that power by asking Him for more of it, and then by living accordingly, by living holy, consecrated lives, and by rejecting selfishness, by being honest, genuine, and sincere with our God. Obviously, our consecration wasn't the end of the struggle, but just the beginning. Perhaps we thought it wouldn't be too difficult. But if we thought that, then we underestimated the determination of the world and the flesh and the devil to deter us from our path to holiness. Now, the synonyms from my dictionary for holiness are these words: consecrated, sacred, piety, godly, saintly, devout, devoted, pure. And don't we want these words used for us? Don't we want our Heavenly Father and our dear Lord Jesus and our brethren to think of us in this way? We must learn the process of holiness from our Lord. We want to learn to be always willfully, mindfully obedient to His will. Reprint 22:49. But we know that for this very reason, we are now in the school of Christ. Not that we shall there be shielded from all temptation, but that we may learn of the great teacher how to meet the tempter, and by our Master's grace and help to come off conquerors, victors in the strife against sin. The degree of our success in this conflict will depend largely upon the keenness of our faith and trust in the great teacher. If we feel confident in His wisdom, we will follow closely His instructions and keep our hearts and minds with all diligence. Faith in the Lord's wisdom and in His help in every time of need is necessary to us in order that we may be thoroughly obedient to Him. And hence it is written, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith." That is, it will be by the exercise of faith and the obedience which flows therefrom that we will be enabled to come off conquerors and more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. So let's give a fictional example of a common battle in our thought process, followed by two real-life biblical examples. And for the fictional, we'll use the example of evil surmising leading to evil speaking. Just finished studying that in a class. So I think it's something we all need to be reminded of on a daily basis, it seems like. Brother A is minding his own business, thinking holy thoughts, completing his responsibilities for the day when seemingly out of the blue, Satan projects a thought into his mind that since Brother B just bought a big new car, he must not be a very consecrated brother. Now again, when that thought first comes into the mind, that's not a sin, is it? Satan's put it there. But if it's entertained, that's the beginning of willful selfishness, the beginning of sin. First of all, is it any of Brother A's business that Brother B bought a big new car? It's not Brother A's business. But Brother A thinks about it, turns it over in his mind, and then shares his thought with Sister C. After Sunday's class, he turns to her and says, "Brother B is buying a big new car. That money could have been used for the truth. That doesn't seem to be very consecrated to me." Now, not only has Brother A manifested a secret fault to Sister C, but he's become a party to transferring the temptation to her, and possibly to others if she were to pass the thought on. Now she's being tested because of Brother A's evil words. Will she tell Brother A in a kindly way that it's not our business to busybody, thus helping him to see the error of his ways? Or will she also entertain the evil suggestion and possibly pass it on to others? She should be in triage mode as soon as Brother A speaks his words, ready to analyze them and to react to them properly in a kind and loving manner to both Brother A and Brother B. Just think how far that evil surmising and evil thinking could travel through an ecclesia and beyond if the evil influence is allowed to spread. Since evil speaking is such a baneful and common influence, I'd like to take the time to relate a fable to illustrate its subtle danger. Once upon a time, a schoolboy was caught by a teacher spreading evil speaking around the school. So his teacher brought him to the wise old sage of the village to help him break this habit. After hearing the matter, the sage disappeared into his home, returning promptly with a cloth sack full of the lightest, softest goose down feathers, which he handed to the boy. "My boy, I want you to put one goose feather on the front steps of every home in the village and report back to me at 8 o'clock in the morning for your next instruction." The boy thought that was a strange request, but he knew better than to debate with the wise old sage, so he went off to carefully place a goose feather on all the front steps in the village. He reported promptly at 8 o'clock the next morning for the sage's next instruction. And the sage said, "Now I want you to go out around and gather up all the goose feathers that you spread around the village yesterday." Now this was more than the boy could take. "But sir, a great wind came up in the night, and I'm positive the goose feathers, being so light and easily spread, have been scattered all over the village and all over the countryside as well. As much as I'd like to be able to recover them, I'm sure I could never recover all those goose feathers." And the wise old sage looked the boy in the eye and said, "Nor can we ever recover the evil words that we speak." And the boy was never heard to evil speak again. So when the evil suggestion to speak evil comes into our minds, as it will, let's not fool ourselves. Let's remember to defeat it there and maintain our holy thinking process and help to maintain our holy thinking process of others. There are some subtle aspects of evil speaking that we studied in class this year. These are very subtle. One, I don't have time to go into them, but they're in the evil speaking study. So, one relates to our telling uncomplimentary truths about someone. Boy, that's an easy one. To others. And one relates to conscientious meddling in other people's business. Gotta be careful. Both of these are violations of the golden rule, and we should try our best to avoid getting involved with either one of them. I always like to state my standard for evil speaking. Anything that puts someone else in a bad light, that's evil speaking. Now for the first biblical example relating to selfishness. King David was Israel's greatest king. In many ways, a wonderful character. But even after David became such a close friend of God that with the Lord's help, he slew the lion and the bear, he experienced the most difficult trial of his life. See, he was developed even at this point. And it started very simply, with a steady look, and then a thought, and before long a terrible, shameful series of sins, where the selfishness sin process for a time took complete control and dominion over him. One day David looked out from his palace roof and saw the beautiful Bathsheba. As soon as he saw her, he had a choice to make. His choice that moment was to look away and be holy, or to think and act upon the evil suggestion that came to him in that moment. He chose the evil suggestion, and we all know the history, what followed, as detailed in 2 Samuel chapter 11. An adulterous affair. Bathsheba's husband, the faithful Uriah, murdered, in effect. The life of David and Bathsheba's child forfeited. David separated from the Lord. And so on. Such a huge impact on the lives of David and others from his giving into selfishness that set in motion a train of terrible consequences. From David not exercising his will for holiness, but succumbing to an evil suggestion of willful selfishness. God sent the prophet Nathan to David to make clear to him that he had grievously sinned. And then it was up to David to get back to being right with God. And that's another process that begins with honestly and humbly acknowledging the sin, then repenting to God, asking His forgiveness, changing our behavior, and restoring anything to the wrong ones. After Nathan censored David's conduct, David immediately acknowledged the sin and realized its magnitude. He expressed his repentance in the incomparable Psalm 51. Which helps us to see David's humble, contrite heart. The reason why God forgave him and allowed him to be mentioned as an ancient worthy. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, that shows his God forgave him. But David, although forgiven, was severely chastened of the Lord in the death of the child of the adultery and other severe consequences. As we read of David's repentance in Psalm 51, 1 through 10, we can hear in his voice his heartfelt repentance and the frustration and pain of his selfish sin and his deep love for God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. From in here, brethren. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can still pray that prayer. Being from fallen Adamic stock, David was not inherently holy. In fact, he was inherently selfish. He knew that all he could do was his best to learn and live holiness, and that God would have to do the rest. Because he was repentant, God would find a way to cleanse him from his willful selfishness and create a purified character in him. Eventually, after much pain and sorrow, David was able to feel the sense of relief and joy that comes from realizing God's forgiveness. And he expresses his joy in Psalm 32, verses 1 2 and 11. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. It's a beautiful realization of forgiveness there. But there's the better way. The way of holiness that David could have chosen at the point when the evil suggestion was introduced into his mind. When he first looked upon Bathsheba. The better way is to maintain our holy thinking to the very best of our imperfect ability, and thus to avoid the terrible consequences of willful selfishness. Now our Lord Jesus, of course, had the perfect ability to do just that whenever he was tempted. Even though we don't have his perfect ability, we can learn how to maintain our holy thinking process from his disciplined example in the face of the most powerful evil suggestions. So let's discuss the second and most relevant biblical example that we could possibly imagine. The example of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. This gives us the perfect example of holy thinking, the right way to respond to the evil suggestions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Reading from Matthew 4:1, the Amplified Bible. Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, before we go on, I want to clarify Matthew 4:1. It sounds like this is saying that Jesus' Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, when in fact this was not Jesus' intent. Luke 4:1-2 states Jesus' intent a little more clearly. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, describes Satan's willful, sinful intention of trying to subvert Jesus' perfect holy thinking process. But we don't want to misinterpret Matthew 4:1 or Luke 4:1 to mean that the Father influenced the Son to go into the wilderness specifically to be tempted, because this thought conflicts with the whole tenor of Scripture. For instance, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It was a new spiritual influence within Jesus' own mind that prompted him to go away from everyone else, to separate himself from the world, to go into the wilderness to consider God's will for him. How should he fulfill his consecration to sacrifice that he had just entered into? What should he be thinking, saying, and doing? He needed some quiet time to commune with his Heavenly Father, to get started on the right path and narrow way to life. He had a lot of work to do in a short period of time, and there was no time to lose to get started in the right way, to fulfill all the requirements of his ministry as detailed in the Law and the Prophets. He knew that temptations would come, and he was ready for them and well able to overcome them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was always concerned about us and our temptations. And he prayed for us in Luke 22:39-40. And I really like the Living Bible translation again. Then, accompanied by the disciples, he left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray God that you will not be overcome by temptations. Many translations of Luke 22:40 can be misinterpreted to mean that we're to pray that we won't have any temptations. That isn't the correct thought. As we said, we will have temptations. We need to have temptations because they're permitted by the Lord to develop our characters and to crystallize our intentions if we apply ourselves to overcoming them. We shouldn't pray to not have temptations, and we shouldn't pray that we should have temptations. We should pray as our Lord counsels us, that we'll be not overcome by the temptations that will surely come. We should pray that our Lord will help us to overcome them, because we can't overcome them in our own strength, but by the dynamic power of our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit. And reprint 37:15 sums this all up beautifully. Our Lord was led by His own Spirit, His own mind, to go into the wilderness and thus indirectly into trials and difficulties there experienced. So it is with the Lord's followers. It is through their holy minds or dispositions, the result of their full consecrations to the Lord and their reception of the beginning of His Spirit, that they too are led into temptations, trials, difficulties similar to those which our Lord experienced. Unquote. So what He's saying also here is that when we consecrated and became new creatures, we then have much more severe inward trials and temptations than others of the world. These trials may be evident to others, but they may only be known by ourselves and by our spiritual helpers. Since we're spirit begotten, we're out of harmony with the worldly environment, our own fallen flesh, and especially the devil. We've divorced them, left them for good, but they want us back. Sounds a little creepy, doesn't it? But it's true. They want us back. We chose the narrow way out of a love for our God and His holy way. Because we've taken this step, we must be tested, must be tried, must receive difficult experiences that worldly people don't receive. And these temptations prove and strengthen our characters as we continue to express our love for our God by our constant determination to maintain our life of holiness and overcome our inherited weaknesses and selfishness. But we look around and we see worldly people that have much more severe outward experiences than we do. Why? What's the difference between their difficult experiences and ours as new creatures? They're not on trial for eternal life or eternal death. They're not striving for the perfection of character that will lead to glory, honor, and immortality. We have much more at stake than they do. Much more. We could have avoided the trials associated with our consecration by not consecrating. And then we wouldn't be in the wilderness, surrounded by trials from the world of flesh and the devil, like our Lord was. We'd be in harmony with the fallen world and our fallen flesh, and Satan wouldn't be nearly as interested in suggesting evil to us. But when we fully accepted the truth, we found we couldn't stay in the world anymore. We didn't belong there. We couldn't allow the world, our fallen flesh, and Satan to imprison us, to have dominion over us any longer. We had to enlist, to consecrate, to begin fighting the war to gain our freedom as new creatures. And we found the truth. In the words spoken by our Savior in John 8:32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We began to understand what our precious Lord understood when He spoke those words. We began to understand how determined He is to help us to overcome Satan's temptations. Because He was always free. He was worried about us. How determined He is to help us overcome our inherent selfishness. We began to understand the great satisfaction and joy that comes from overcoming. We understand now that the walk is so much more interesting and joyful because we have the Father and the Son nearby. And we feel their love and support each step of the way. We would not trade that closeness for any selfish consideration. Now continuing with our Lord's wilderness temptation in Matthew 4, 2 through 11, amplified. As Satan began to project evil suggestions into Jesus' mind. After he had gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Is he trying to put a little bit of uncertainty in our Lord's mind there? "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus replied, "It is written, and forever remains written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Was there any wavering here? I don't think so. "Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem, and placed him on the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. And he said mockingly to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to serve, care for, protect, and watch over you. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written and forever remains written, you shall not test the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, splendor, magnificence, and excellence of them." This is all in his mind. "And he said to him, 'All of these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, and forever remains written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' The devil left him, and angels came to minister to him." Have you ever felt that? "Bringing him food and serving him." Reprint 37:15. The apostles record the temptation of Jesus along the line of selfishness after his anointing with the Holy Spirit. Doubtless as a child and as a young man, he had temptations along this line, such as are common to others. And doubtless his perfection of being made this as nothing. So inwrought must love have been in the very constitution of a perfect being such as he was. It may surprise some that his temptation could be as great, yea, much greater, after the anointing of the Spirit. This, however, was the case. Moreover, it is well to remember that our golden text, "tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin," does not refer to the ordinary temptations experienced by our Lord in common with others before his anointing. It was our Lord's trials, temptations, and victories as a new creature that constituted him the captain of our salvation and our pattern, tempted in all points like as we new creatures are. We should never voluntarily go into temptation. Reverence, humility, and caution should deter us. We should have such a realization of our own imperfection that we would seek to avoid temptation and pass it by on the other side. Nevertheless, when temptations do come to us, we should be of good courage, remembering that greater is he who is for us than all those that be against us, that he has promised never to leave or forsake us, and that his strength shall be perfected in our weakness if we will by faith accept of his aid. We must not expect to escape temptations, trials, difficulties, and perplexities, because only through these can we be developed, perfected in character. Only the tried ones could ever be declared overcomers. Sin, error is all about us, presented to us not only by the world and Satan, but also by the attitudes of our own flesh. That's another big one. What are the attitudes of our own flesh? Are they willful? Not good. If we be without trials, without temptations, without difficulties, we may be sure that we will never be overcomers and never receive the crown of glory and heirship with our Lord, the head, the captain, the leader of the overcomers. We're not forgetting the request of the model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." But for the foregoing reasons, we decline to prefer the rendering of this verse as given in the emphatic diaglot, "Abandon us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." As our Lord declared, it must needs be that offenses, trials come. Unquote. So we see that we've enlisted in the battle against temptation, as soldiers of the cross under the captain of our salvation. We can win with him, but we can't win without him. We can win as new creatures, but we can't win by expressing the selfish attitudes, the willfulness of our flesh. So let's return to our examination of the fourth chapter of Matthew to learn how our captain won his battles in the wilderness. During the 40 days of his trial in the wilderness, Jesus was also studying the Old Testament, all of which was stored in the memory of his perfect mind. It was 40 days of Bible study, as Brother Russell calls it. But he endured a severe battle with the powers of darkness all of those days. And then towards the end, when Jesus was weak from hunger and lack of sleep, that's when Satan himself took a more active role in the temptation. One after another, Satan projected into our Lord's mind those specific subtle temptations to try to deflect Jesus away from his holy thinking process. And we can summarize Jesus' wilderness temptations by saying that each one was an evil suggestion that would appeal to the selfishness of the flesh. But Jesus had so much confidence, faith, and love for his Heavenly Father that he was able to easily see the selfishness of the evil suggestion and choose the holiness of his Father's will. He was completely victorious in triaging each suggestion and quoting from Scripture the principles of holiness. Surely, this is a skill competence that we want to attain. Philippians 2:3-5 Amplified gives us insight into the processes we can use to make holy choices instead of selfish choices. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit through factional motives or strife, but with an attitude of humility, being neither arrogant nor self-righteous. Regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have the same attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Look to him as your example in selfless humility. As Paul suggests, regarding others as more important than ourselves is an important tool to help us obtain and maintain our attitude of holy humility and to put away selfishness. If we see the needs of others as more important than our own, then it will be more Christ-like because he put his needs far above our own. Far above his own. Now in closing, I'd like to quote from our Lord's last extended prayer for us on the day that he was crucified for us. Frequently in my talks with this, but it speaks of his profound love for us. It speaks of his desire that we be holy. It speaks of his desire that because of our constant efforts for holiness and abiding in him, that we will be with him and our Heavenly Father forever in the most holy condition. John 17:13-24 and 26, Weymouth. But now I am coming to thee, and I speak these words while I am in the world, in order that they may have my gladness within them, filling their hearts. I have given them thy message, and the world has hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask that thou wilt remove them out of the world, but that thou wilt protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Make them holy in thy truth. Thy message is true. Just as thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them. And on their behalf I consecrate myself, in order that they may become perfectly consecrated in truth. Nor is it for them alone that I make request. It is also for those who trust in me through their teaching, that they may all be one, even as thou art in me, O Father, and I am in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be stand perfected in one, that the world may come to understand that thou didst send me and hast loved them with the same love as that which thou hast loved me. Father, those whom thou hast given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be with me. I have made known thy name to them, and will make it known, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them. And may the Lord add his blessing.